evening, we come to the end of that section in the shorter catechism that deals with the Ten Commandments, and in particular question and answer number 81. And we've looked at one half of the catechism's teaching on the Tenth Commandment, and we will be considering the second half tonight. The commandment itself is found, of course, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so last time, if you can recall, we introduced this commandment with some general comments, noting in particular how interesting it is that the last of the ten deals expressly with our attitudes. Now, we know that's true of all the commandments, but here it is obvious, it is explicit. It's condemning something that is going on within us, so that it doesn't properly regulate actions, though of course actions will flow from a covetous heart. It goes straight for the heart. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I know that the law is spiritual. We get to see that most clearly in the 10th commandment. Well, last time we looked at what this commandment requires. And positively, it commands us to be content. The answer to that question was full contentment with our own lot, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbors and all that is his. And so we are to be content with providence, whether we have little in this world or whether we have much. We are to be content with Christ, because we have learned that he is the one who alone is able to truly and fully satisfy our hearts. We are also to be content with godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain, and therefore we ought to prioritize godliness, putting its pursuit first and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting that all other things will be added unto us. And then we are to be content with glory, laying up our treasure not on earth but in heaven, living for the world to come, investing with the sure and certain knowledge of an everlasting return. And I suppose we could say that is godly coveting, that we would live in this world for glory, that we might enjoy the full blessedness of God to all eternity. That is a good thing to desire with all of our heart. Well, this evening we're looking at the negative side of the commandment, or what is forbidden. And if the positive is be content, the second is obviously don't covet. The catechism asks what is forbidden in the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. James chapter 3 verse 16 tells us, for where there is envying and strife, or where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. It's one of the proof texts for our commandment, and you will see that later with regard to its relevance. And then Romans 7 verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. We want to do two things this evening. First of all, we will be considering the sins that are forbidden in this commandment, and then we will be applying it somewhat by convicting our own hearts so that our sins might be exposed. So first of all, coveting, the sins forbidden. And our catechism is helpful here because it summarizes and specifies three main things: discontentment with our own lot, then envying and inordinate affections toward the things of others, and these things can be parsed out into other categories of biblical sin. So what's the first? Discontentment. Discontentment. I wonder, have you ever stopped to think that when I am discontent, I am violating the 10th commandment? Do you remember last time how we noted Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 brings contentment and covetousness together? The apostle says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. So the absence of covetousness agrees with contentment of heart. Whereas covetousness will be found together with discontentment. But in that verse, the apostle actually commands us to be content. And you should be able to deduce from that quite simply that discontentment is therefore forbidden. Well, what is it? Discontentment is not liking in a certain sense, or finding contentment and satisfaction with what God has given to you in his providence. It's an unsettled state of heart, which is also found together with things like complaining because we don't have what we want, and sometimes complaining because we don't have what other people have, because God in his providence has apportioned that to their lot. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, you'll see a very notable example of this in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 21, and we'll read there verse 1 through 4. 1 Kings 21 and verse 1 through 4. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said unto Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Now Ahab need not necessarily have sinned in desiring a piece of land and going about the procuring of that land in a lawful way. So he could have gone with a proposal to Naboth, as he does, I would like to purchase your vineyard. I'll give you a better vineyard somewhere else, or if you prefer, I'll give you the worth of your vineyard in money. That's not necessarily coveting. It's not necessarily violating a biblical principle. How else would we trade in this world in certain respects if all such things were sinful? But what follows from this proves the inordinate affection that Naboth had in his heart. He had to have this vineyard. Ahab. And when Naboth said, I'm sorry it's not for sale, God requires me to preserve the inheritance of my father, so it doesn't matter what you offer me, how much money, how good the other vineyard is, I'm not selling you my vineyard. What's the response? Ahab is grieved in his heart. He's pouting like a spoilt little child. And he goes to bed and he turns his face against the wall. We would call it in Northern Ireland, he's in a huff. He's huffing. You see this in children, don't you? manifests itself in different ways. You say, no, you can't have this. The child begins to cry. Worse still, the child throws a tantrum, starts stamping the feet, saying, but I want this. And as an aside, if your child does that, you need to deal with it immediately. The child's covetous heart needs you to say no. It's really important. But here's Ahab, and he wanted the vineyard because he wasn't content with what he had. And when he didn't get the vineyard, he was miserable because he couldn't fulfill the desire of his covetous heart. Do you see his discontentment? Discontentment is therefore the heart sin of coveting, which seeks its satisfaction in something other than God. It certainly does not seek contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ, nor does it submit to God in his providential provision. So when somebody doesn't get what they want, or when somebody loses what they had and they think, but I needed that, I must have it, and it becomes all-consuming, even to the point that they change their behavior and become hard to live with because they're in such a strut. They're angry with everybody. They're now manifesting the actions of a covetous attitude. They're in the grip of lust and sin. They are more concerned with their lot or the things that they have than they are concerned about the state of their heart. They're more concerned with what they don't have than they are with everything that God has done for them. Now, brethren, you can lack things. You can feel the sense of that. Or you can lose things, and the result of it is suffering. It may be hard. But there's no sin in hardship. There's no sin in suffering, but there is always sin in discontentment. We see, first of all here, discontentment is a sin that is condemned by the 10th commandment. But then secondly, what I'm calling dreaming. Dreaming. Now, I'm not talking about what you do in the middle of the night when you wake up and try to think, why was I dreaming that thing? I'm talking about dreaming in the whole of our life, the dreams, the inordinate dreams that we are encouraged to have, our desires and our sinful ambitions for things. Now, this has always been a problem. Think of the man who was rich in the parable, and he sits down and he thinks, what am I going to do now? Well, he dreams, doesn't he? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. It's a covetous dream. Or you bring it down into your life and you think about how we're governed by our friends or our peers and what they have and what we think people expect us to have. So if you have to have a certain kind of car when you're a certain kind of age, then everyone has to have it. Or you have to wear the certain kind of clothes or the brand of shoes, then you think, I have to have this. With the advent of modern media, in the midst of a consumer age in which we live, we are literally bombarded with temptations to covet. I'm not talking about godly ambition to work hard, to achieve, to provide, and to prosper for the glory of God. Those are wholesome things, and the Bible tells us that. I'm talking about these ungodly dreams. And so it's impossible for us to escape all of the advertisements, which in a certain sense are designed to make you discontent. with the things that you have. You never thought about them before, but now you do. You never knew you needed them, but now you're absolutely convinced that you need them. And so you start to think, well, I have to replace this perfectly good thing that I have. Why? Because somebody is selling it to me. Or I must have more of what I already have. Or I have to have the latest something or other. Brethren, don't you see that all of that will play upon the natural covetousness of your heart and your immodest thirst for things? There's a whole industry, multi-billion dollar industry in this country that assumes your heart is going to incline to this. What do you work in? Well, I work in marketing. Now, please hear me correctly. I'm not saying it's a sin to work in marketing. I'm not saying it's sinful to buy and sell and to give reasons as to why you should buy this product over against another product. But think about what marketing is. It's a job that people enter to make you spend. And what I'm saying to you this evening is you need to be really careful to guard your heart in a society where we are governed by this consumer spirit and where we are bombarded with all kinds of advertisements and reasons given to us not to be content with the things that we have. Thomas Watson speaks of it as dry drunkenness. That's an easy way to remember it. Dry drunkenness. What does he mean? Well, he says you look at the drunk and it's pretty obvious that he's got a problem controlling his desires. He has a thirst for alcohol, he has to get it, and when he gets it, everybody knows he's had it. But Watson is saying it's not just a problem of the drunk. There's a dry drunkenness in the heart of every sinner. Take, for example, the state lottery, or if there's a national lottery, I don't know. But why do those things exist? Do you ever stop to think that? Why do those things exist? They exist because we're covetous. If we weren't, you wouldn't see or hear anything about those things. Here's your great reward. Just buy your ticket. And many flock, imagining that exorbitant wealth might be theirs overnight. You go into the gas station. Oftentimes you'll stand behind people and you're thinking, let's get this line moving forward. And there's a person buying a roll of these scratch cards. Think about it the next time you see it. The heart is going out in covetousness, lusting after that which they do not have. You say, well, I don't buy scratch cards. No, but you've acted in similar ways, haven't you? You sat down and thought, if only I had $1 million, what would I do with it? If only I was able to get this amount of a salary or that kind of house, or if only I was able to get this kind of car, things would be different in my life. Your children will teach it to you early. I remember when our children were small, they used to do what I did. Now, you children might not understand what I'm talking about because you live in a different age, but we used to have things called catalogues. And they came in the mail and you could order from them, and they had clothing and homeware, and at the backs, at least in the UK, what was at the back? Full of toys, weren't they? So my mother's thinking, do you like this, son? I need to get you some clothes. And I'm getting to the back and looking at all the Lego and all the guns and all the bikes, and I'm thinking, oh, I'd love these things. And the catalogs came into our house, and the children did exactly the same thing. And then they start thinking that they need it, and the questions come, Mom, Dad, can I get this? Can I get this? Can I get this? No, 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 no. Thank the Lord for that word, no. What are they doing? They're dreaming, you see, aren't they? They're dreaming in this way that God calls coveting. Two of the main expressions of this in our society are, first of all, gambling. We've already mentioned the lottery. But people will quite literally gamble on anything. You have a city that is devoted to it in Nevada, and people even have the good sense to refer to it as Sin City, but it doesn't change much. You go to that city, and you'll find every form of gambling imaginable. You can go to the casino, you can play any kind of machine with multicolored lights you want. If you don't want to play those, they used to be slot machines, I don't know what they are now. Then you can go to the dice table, you can gamble on somebody throwing dice, and if that doesn't suit, you can go to the card table, and you can gamble on the way the cards come out in a card table. Or you can go to the horse races. Have you ever seen that? There's the grandstand, the horses are coming around, and they're running down the final straight, and the whole grandstand is cheering. What are they cheering for? Friends, nobody supports horses. It's not like your football team, where you support that football team and you go to all the games and you sing the songs and you buy the shirts. There's no one apart from the owners or those closely related who are supporting the horses. They're all cheering because they have money on those horses. And they might get to win. I haven't seen this in the US. It might be present or it might be banned. If it is, it's a good thing. But in the UK, we have just bookmaker shops where you can go in and bet on whatever you want. And you know where they're all found? The poorest areas of the town. You will not find them in the rich and affluent parts of the town, but you will find numerous bookmakers in the poorest parts of the town. And people are going in to feed their dreams, their covetous dreams, and they are being daily ruined by the covetousness of their own hearts. The second area where we see this is debt. Now, all debt is not bad. You can make debt your servant. You can borrow so as to make money. But not many people do that. The bigger problem that we have in our society is borrowing to chase the dream of a covetous heart, overstretching yourself to spend what you don't have. What's the principle behind it? I want it. I want it now. And someone comes along and says, well, I can give you the money to get it now. Well, that sounds good. But you're going to be paying me for X amount of years at X amount of interest. And because you have to get that thing, you end up paying back way more than you needed to pay. It's an invitation to a covetous heart, isn't it? It's that dry drunkenness again that Watson was speaking of, and you might find it more than you would desire to in your own decisions. You might look at your credit card debt, and then you might consider the stress that your credit card debt has brought into your life. And then you might find it in your dreams for a bigger house that you can't afford and that car that you can't afford, but you just have to have it. Something that someone else can afford and it's fine for them to have it, but you chase their lifestyle and you make their life your dream. And in doing so, you violate the 10th commandment always to your own sorrow. So we have this dreaming. But then thirdly, we have envying. What is envy? Envy is being grieved at another person's good. Someone is stronger than you, someone has more possessions than you, someone is more beautiful than you, someone is given more honor in the world than you. And because of the pride and discontent of your own heart, you look at that person, not with joy, not with gladness and happiness for the good things that he has, but with envy. You begrudge what they have. And envy would, if it could, take away what that person had because you are so discontent with the fact that they have it and you don't. Well, the ungodly are characterized by this sin. Psalm 112, verse 9 and 10 speaks first of the godly man, the good man. And it says of him, he's kind. He has dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor. So here's a kind man, and he's serving other people, and God exalts that person. And here's the wicked man, and he's not serving other people. But he's miserable that the righteous man has been exalted. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. Listen, the desire of the wicked shall perish. That's the end of all coveting. Here's the righteous man and he's giving, he's serving, he's loving. Here's the wicked man, he's not doing any of that. He's just miserable because someone is more honorable than him. And all of his covetous desires, which breed envy in his own heart, and the things that he wants, and the things that he strives for, even if he gets them, in the end, his desire will perish. Coveting never pays, you see. It's well illustrated in Haman, isn't it? He loved position and praise. And even when he goes in Esther chapter 5 and things seem to be going well for Haman, he comes out and he tells others, and there's a fly in the ointment of Haman's happiness, and that is Mordecai. So that even when he is riding high himself, he's miserable because of Mordecai the Jew. You read that and it's very obvious and grotesque. But again, you might find very similar things in your heart. Maybe not in this form, but in other subtle ways. Somebody buys something. Maybe it's a house, and you look at the house and you think, wow, that's quite a house. Where do you get the money for that? What's at the root of that question? You might find those words coming out of your mouth. You sit down with your wife, you say, that's a bit flamboyant. What's he doing? Oftentimes, what's at the back of that is not a concern for the other person that maybe they might have overreached themselves financially. It's just a miserable, covetous envying that person has got what you don't. There's a very basic way that you find these things in your hearts. This, as we will see in a moment, is the mother of many other sins against your neighbor, but it is a sin against love. Remember, Paul is giving us the characteristics of love, and he says this: charity envieth not. Because love, or charity, which is the giving spirit, is void of covetousness. Therefore, it doesn't envy. It truly rejoices in the good that God bestows upon others. Well, you see this in the wicked, but we've also learned this evening that this is a problem for the Christian. Psalm 112, the wicked are envious at the honor that God bestows upon the righteous. Psalm 73, the godly are envious at the prosperity of the wicked. It's now the godly man who's getting things upside down. So much so he draws a false conclusion. How can God be good when I'm serving him and my life isn't going the way that I would expect it to go? And I look at these wicked people and they're not serving God, and everything they touch seems to turn to gold. They have peace in life. They appear even sometimes to have peace in death. And here I am, broken and struggling as a believer, with the result that Asaph is envious, he grudges, we're told, and he's grieved. Why is my lot not like theirs? I want my lot to be like theirs. Or I don't want them to have what they have. I want them to be miserable like me. That's behind what Asaph is saying. Fourthly, loving. How can loving be a violation of the 10th commandment? Well, friends, of course it's not loving per se. It's what you love that's the problem. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look there with me at verse 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here's the person, even in the church, and his life revolves around dollars. He makes his work an idol so that he might accumulate wealth. Or others may give themselves to different schemes, even going to the lengths of violence and theft to take that which is not theirs. Now, we did say last time that you can be rich and not covetous, because being rich is not a sin. And the apostle makes that so clear in verse 10. He does not say what many people say he says, for money is the root of all evil. He says the problem is your heart's relationship to that money. It's the love of money which is the root of all evil. Just as it's not having possessions or merely being in the world that is sin, it is loving your possessions and it is loving the world that is sin. What do we love? Now, children, let me help you this evening. Do you love money? Do you love possessions? You say, no, Pastor, I don't love money. In fact, I don't have much money. Well, think again. Sometimes you get money, don't you? And maybe when you get money, you're a little bit like what I was when I was a child. My mother had a saying. She said, Gavin, that money is burning a hole in your pocket. What did she mean? Now I had money, my heart was racing on everything and anything that I could spend it on. And I gave hardly any thought to it. I had money and I went into the shop and was, oh, I'd like this. Oh, I'd like this. Oh, I'd like this. All these things I'd never been interested in before. But the very fact I had money now showed me something of my heart. So you say, Pastor, no, I don't love money. I say, really? Are you that different to what I was? God is showing you that it's a hard thing to govern your heart. That heart begins to cry out like the leech's daughter in Proverbs chapter 30. Give, give, give. Because the covetous heart will never be satisfied. The covetous heart will never be satisfied. So sins that are condemned here by the first commandment or the tenth commandment. But then secondly, conviction, the heart exposed. At the beginning we mentioned that this commandment focuses expressly on the attitude of heart. And it's also accurate to say that coveting is at the root of all other sins. Coveting is at the root of all other sins. Let me give you a few examples. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate in which they were created? And you tell me, children, that the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was eating the forbidden fruit. Now, I don't want to confuse you and tell you your catechism's not right. It is right with regard to the act, but the sin had already happened. Where did it happen first? It happened in the heart. The Bible actually tells us that. And when she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. There it is, right there in the heart. Covetousness. The taking is the fruit of the covetous heart, you see. And then I ask you, what was the sin whereby Cain slew Abel? And you'll tell me that it was anger and violence and it was murder and it was all of those things. But the problem again was fundamentally a covetous and envious heart, wasn't it? That God did not receive his offering when he accepted the offering of Abel. And this envy, violation of the 10th commandment, is what precipitated his murderous action against his brother. And then how did David sin against Bathsheba? You say he committed adultery with her, and of course he did. But that wasn't the first sin. He saw her. And how did we get from seeing her to being in bed with her? He desired her. And he didn't say no to his covetous desire. And he coveted another man's wife, which this commandment tells us that we must never do. And he would not say no to his lust. Remember, I told you, parents, it's vital to say no to your children, to say no to their covetous heart. David ought to say, have said no to his own covetous heart, that he would never entertain the adulterous thought. And what about Ahab? What was his problem? He coveted the vineyard of Naboth. Coveting is a root sin. I've given you some examples, but we find more than that in Scripture. We have explicit statements which teach us that covetousness and envy are parent sins of other sins. Did you not see it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10? For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root of what? All kinds of evil. It's not going to stop with the love of money. It is the parent sin of all kinds of evil. And it will perpetrate evil against many other people, but the greatest evil in some ways is the evil that we do to ourselves. We pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. We drown ourselves, says Paul, in perdition because we do not check the parent sin of covetousness. But it's not just Paul. James chapter 3 verse 16, for where envying and strife are, listen carefully, they don't come alone. Where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. It's a root sin. We can discover its relation to each of the other nine commands, that coveting in some form or another is at the foundation. We don't have time to go through all nine this evening, but let's look at three. First of all, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But the world is the god of the covetous man. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. It's a violation of the first command. Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. There's a competition there. There's another god as a rival to the one true and living God. But then think of the fourth command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why do men desecrate the Sabbath day? Very often because of the covetousness of their heart. Because they want to fulfill their own desires, their own pleasures. They want to make their own money on the Sabbath day, that they are willing to violate the command of God. They run to make money or spend money on their own pleasures rather than set the day aside to trade with God in heaven. What about the seventh and the eighth commandment? Their connection is more obvious. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. The tenth commandment says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. The rest of the 10th commandment, don't covet anything that is your neighbor's. In the 7th commandment, we take our neighbor's wife. And we take that which belongs to our neighbor. But don't you see that it's all flowing first out of this covetous heart? Children, why do you take things that don't belong to you? Because you want them. Isn't that right? And you have a little bit of a tension going on in your head. I'm not supposed to take that. I know it's wrong, but the desire is stronger than the conviction. That desire is a covetous desire. It's really quite tragic that you can do this to other family members, that you can do this to your brothers. You just walk into the room, he has something, you want it, I'm going to take it. Why? Because I want it. And you don't stop to think that you've no right to it. That it belongs to him, he's paid for it, it's his. He goes looking for it, where is it? You've taken it, do you care? No. Because there's your big, fat, covetous heart that had to take it and doesn't care how it impacts the person that you've taken it from. We think these things are small. It's gross wickedness. It's gross wickedness that you would not control your desire and say, that's not mine, I'm not taking it. Do you see? Do you see how deep this goes within our soul? Love is the fulfilling of the law. But my friends, this is lust. This is lust. And it leads to the violation of the entirety of the law of God. Secondly, here, the 10th commandment is also key to the realization of sin. And I pray God, by his Spirit this evening, would even work in your hearts to convict you of sin today. It exposes more obviously than other commands because it leaves us nowhere to hide. You know, you can check the box as well. I outwardly keep the Lord's Day. I haven't taken anybody's husband or wife. I don't steal. You can check the boxes and fool yourself. But when you're confronted with this, there's nowhere to hide. It goes right for your heart. And when this commandment comes in power, it produces sorrow. But in the Bible, we see that it produces two kinds of sorrow. Consider the first. A rich ruler was confronted and condemned by this command. He was confronted and condemned by this command. He comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? And to Jesus replies, keep the commandments of God. And so he makes the mistake of externally evaluating his behavior against all of the other commands. Well, I don't have any other gods before God because I obviously worship the Lord God of Israel. I don't bow down to idols. I outwardly keep the Sabbath. I don't say certain words that would be classed as taking the name of the Lord my God in vain. I've never killed anybody. I don't steal, haven't committed adultery, so on and so forth. Jesus says, well, go and sell everything that you have. Have you ever wondered why Jesus said that? It's the 10th commandment in disguise. It's the 10th commandment in disguise. Let's try your heart, sir. Let's see what you love, sir. Let's see how content you would be to give up your possessions for everlasting life. And you know what we find in his heart? The love of money is the root of all evil. He went away sorrowful, not mourning because of his sin. Mourning because he couldn't have eternal life on his terms. And he chose his possessions above the Lord Jesus Christ. It was sinful sorrow, the sorrow of a covetous heart that learned it could not have Jesus Christ and the world. It could not have Jesus Christ and sin. Convicted he was. Sorrowful he was. But he went away lost. Don't do that this evening. Don't feel the weight of this word hit you. Don't be brought under conviction only to walk out the door sorrowful because this commandment is driving you to repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Take the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinner upon his terms, not yours, and own what he is showing you this evening about the depths of your sin and iniquity, that this law is spiritual, that it condemns you. But yet he offers you life and salvation through Jesus Christ. What's the second example? A proud Pharisee was confronted and converted through this commandment. In Romans chapter 7, we have a different kind of sorrow. The man is very similar. Again, he thought he had kept the law and was living content in his own self-righteousness. But he says something happened. The commandment came. And Paul speaks of the commandment coming in an absolute sense, as if he never had the commandment before. I was alive, he says, without the law once. What do you mean, Paul? You had the law for the entirety of your life. Well, I know that. But in another sense, I never had it. I never understood it. But one day, the law that I knew from my childhood but never understood, it came. It came in power. And sin revived. What does he mean by that? Well, two things. He saw sin like he never saw it before, but then he understood his own depravity, because now, knowing what he ought not to do, he realized that even hearing that was an enticement to him to do what he ought not to do. And when he started to see the depths of his iniquity, he says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Sin killed me, but how did it kill me? It killed me through the commandment. Which commandment? I had not known lust, heart sin, you see. Except the law said, thou shalt not covet. It brought him to a godly sorrow. Not the sorrow of the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because he had many possessions, but the sorrow of a man who was broken by the Spirit of God through the law of God. A godly sorrow that was not to be repented of. There's too many people, and all they know is the sorrow of Ahab. They can't get what they want, and they're miserable, but not for their sin. And everybody knows they're miserable, and they would make everyone else miserable, and they add sin to their sin in the way they behave to everybody else. The sorrow of Ahab. Oh, my friends, we need the sorrow of Saul of Tarsus that will drive us out of ourselves, abandoning our self-righteousness, recognizing that the only thing in this world that can save and satisfy my soul is Jesus Christ. We need to let this commandment drive us into the arms of the Redeemer this evening. That's why it is so good to be confronted by this law. It helps you understand your heart. Shows you even your aversion to Christ, that all of your desires are directed in the wrong place, all the discontentment of your heart, the strength and passion of those desires. And yet, if you would only direct them to the fountain of living waters, then you could drink and you will never thirst again. I hope this commandment kills some of you this evening. I hope in a sense it kills every one of us this evening as it shows us our sin. That it burns down the house of our self-righteousness, that it burns down the house of our false hope and drives us out of ourselves to Jesus Christ. Because it's in Jesus Christ and the soul's knowledge and communion with Him, that we are able to begin to keep the 10th commandment, because now we have holy desires, now we have godly coveting. Wasn't that Asaph's experience? Begins the psalm, he's envious, he's grudging because the wicked have what he doesn't have and he's miserable. He has ungodly sorrow. And then God brings him into the sanctuary, as He does with you this evening, and He says, you need to see things differently. And he's humbled. And at the beginning of the psalm, he's breaking the tenth commandment, and at the end of the psalm, he's keeping it. He's saying, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I covet, that I desire besides thee. You are everything to me. Christ satisfies the covetous soul. And Christ sends us forth renewed in our hearts to pursue those things which are not to the piercing of ourselves through with many sorrows, but godly desires which shall have their satisfaction and reward. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that you would search our hearts, you would try us and know us, that you would kill us by your law. We pray this in confidence, knowing that Jesus is able and willing to heal us always by the gospel, whether we are unconverted and coming to him for the first time, or whether this law again slays our pride, our envy, our covetousness, and brings us back again to the fountain begging for cleansing and for renewal. O Lord our God, take away the inordinate affections of our heart and give us holy affections that are set upon things above. Affections that have Christ first and that are able therefore to deal with all of these secondary blessings in life so as not to make them our idol or our chief end. Give this to us increasingly, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.